The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, there's this story. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" I suppose you could use that passage, that parable, as a hammer to preach against materialism. That's fair enough. Fair enough. I suppose, though, there's an even bigger question raised by the passage. And as far as I'm concerned, parables invite your imagination. They invite investigation to dig a little deeper. Surely the parable, at its most basic level, is to warn us about the trap of materialism. And that is a profound and pervasive temptation in our time and place. We live in a materialistic, acquisitive age and generation, and so the warning should be taken at face value. But there's this bigger issue lurking behind the story. What do you do with someone who's suffering from bigger barn syndrome? How do you understand such a person? How do you understand this in yourself? If you turn away from materialism, say you decide to become a generous soul, not commit yourself to being rich at the cost of your own soul, well, you probably need to know what else there is. Because every human being wants to be happy, content, fulfilled, and satisfied. We want to be us to the very highest possible degree of whatever it means to be us. Well, materialism can't get you there. And so this poses a question. Do you want to be rich toward God? Do you want to explore that concept or that possibility? And that answers a question. What is the good life? And how do you get one? Well, what's in it for me? Doesn't that sound like a kind of a selfish, I don't want to say childish exactly, but maybe an adolescent kind of question. What's in it for me? But in fact, that question explains almost all of human behavior. We simply cannot not ask that question. What's in it for me? Now, sometimes it shocks people when you bring this up. They feel that they somehow have to deny this, but if you think about it, it's inescapably true and behind every decision we make. It doesn't mean that in every case we're as selfish as could be and depraved, and it doesn't mean we can't or ever do good things for others, and it doesn't mean we won't sacrifice ourselves at times, act selflessly, even to the point where it hurts us on behalf of other people. I mean, you know this, of course, if you're a parent. There are undoubtedly parents that will lay down their lives or significant portions of their lives for their children, spouses who would die for their mates. But if you push it, there's always a subtext of, what's in it for me? It's a good question. It's one you really have to ask. So you don't want to be afraid of that question, and God isn't telling you not to hold it. It's not unworthy. Here's a guy who's rich. He's gotten rich and he's building bigger barns. And so, now being rich, I'm told, I don't know, I don't think I've really experienced it, maybe in the broader flow of history, but it seems like a sweet life, right? It's only one example. But what does it mean to be rich? Rich in things or rich to God? And which one is going to deliver for you the best possible life? Now, this idea that we're have to ask this question, what's in it for me, is apparently we're wired that way. We are incapable of totally excluding our self-interest about anything. And so the question and the answer we need is, how do you fulfill that self-interest? I don't think you should stand back and judge this man with his bigger barns. I don't think Jesus was necessarily being particularly harsh with him. And I don't think he was necessarily giving a verse so preachers could beat their congregations over the head. He's saying, simply learn from this situation. Bigger barns don't work. They can't work. They won't work. They won't deliver a better life to you. Now, if I say, as a Christian, I believe we're wired this way, and of course I'm not referring to just laws of indifferent survival of the fittest, biological impulse to keep on breathing, that kind of thing, that, you know, an unguided evolutionary process. I mean, you'd find that out in the world of biology if you want to study it. If that were the world, well, then piling up stuff and seeking the comfort of riches would make perfect sense. But we're saying God has made us a certain way to ask these questions. It's His design, His blueprint. He knows what it means for us to reach our maximum capacity, to be happy, to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, shall we say, to be rich. And maybe He knows better than we do. But that impulse of self-interest is very strong, isn't it? Let me just like question and answer myself here for a moment. Why would I sacrifice anything for another person? And why shouldn't I just live selfishly? Well, because I love them. And I feel, or at least I feel I ought to love them at my better moments. Well, why do I love that person? Well, because God made them. Okay, because they have a beauty and a worth all their own. But I have those things too, don't I? And why should I put their interest ahead of my own? You know, let them sink or swim of their own powers. Well, I love them because I know it pleases God. Well, why do I want to do that? And maybe it feels right, or maybe I would feel guilty or ashamed if I didn't sacrifice or put myself on the line for him. But you see how self-interest begins to creep in? It's already entered the picture at that point. I want to please God because I know that's in my best interest. I want to avoid these negative feelings that I get when I neglect what I know is to be true because I don't want those feelings. And when you keep pushing questions like this back, you see that we think we ought to be right with God because it's in our best interest to be developed, to be happy, to be full. That's what we want. And that's what's in it for me. You see, I can't get away from that question. What's in it for me? God doesn't invite you to serve Him without appealing to your deep need to act in your own interest ever and always. What a different gospel it would be if it were, come unto me, I'll make you miserable. I have come that you might perish. And not only that, I'll send you to hell at the end of it. Well, who would follow? Who would come? Who would heal the call? Who would come to Christ in that case? Well, that isn't our good news, though, is it? Our good news is an appeal to your self-interest to be a creature that can lay aside your self-interest at times in the immediate pressing situation, fulfill your life ultimately and finally. But you have to figure out where your interest really lies. And I think that's what Jesus is pushing the man with the barns about. Well, in the parable, of course. Well, we could say the man who wants him to be an arbitrator judging his inheritance in the parable. It might dawn on you that to be right with God is where you sense that that alone brings you peace and happiness in this life and in the next. This appeal is just fascinating to me. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, wonderful verse. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, this is the hope we have in Jesus. And so those things that we, say, self-sacrifice for or look beyond ourselves on, they're never the last chapter. Jesus didn't tell the man to, or tell the man in the parable, of course, to tear down his barns because so he could be an impoverished sage living a non-materialistic life, as if there was any value in that in and of itself. He told him instead the way to reach real happiness, the way to find a satisfied soul. God's abundant eternal life of joy and fulfillment is like that. Another tremendous reference from that same place in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So what's in it for you? Full joy. A human life at its maximum level of development. Of course, you are willing to quit working for things and building bigger barns, wealth and status, because that's what's in it for you. We are never not self-interested, but we can revel in being the kind of creature that can then direct our self-interest, sacrifice even for others if God calls us to do that, to give generously, to lay aside our material interests, to be fully us. Think about the great privilege of a creature that's made that way. A mosquito can't do that, can it? I mean, I suppose it's just always after your blood. You know, I don't think it makes choices about whose blood to suck and when to do it. I mean, if it's there, they take it. But you can direct your will differently, can't you? Now, a person, of course, without God might decide the only thing that matters is more money, more cars, more entertainment, more whatever they're driving for. But a person with God says, satisfaction lays out in a different direction, and my will can direct me there. So let me ask two related questions to this idea of what gives a good life. Are these hopes for a full life given to us on a personal level, or was Jesus speaking kind of generally about the human race? Like, you know, I'll give them joy, but I'm sorry, man, you fell through the cracks. You know, it's just generally, you know, true about the world, but you know, some of us are bound to be pretty miserable in that way. So is it individual? Does it have our name on it? Second question is, do you expect this fulfillment of joy and satisfaction here on earth? And I mean, once again, not just generally here on earth, but like coming up your front walk and coming in your front door, does it have your name written on it? Or is it only to be found in the next life? This, you know, the pie in the sky by and by kind of stuff. There's very little clear thinking about this, you know, if you... I pray for you if you go out like to find the answer to this on TV. From Christians, I mean. You know, it's a difficult one. The answers do elude us in some ways. Now, some of the foundation is certain as far as Christians are concerned. Christians insist that the promises of God are personal and individual. They have your name on them. They do walk in your front door. In Luke chapter 12, we read, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everything about a passage like that, and so many other passages in the gospel, is personal and individual. Your name on it, your salvation, like your life, matters. God knows you. He knows what you need before you ask, and he invites you to bring concerns before him. But it is all deeply personal and individual. You've most likely, though, heard a version, I may say perversion of the gospel, that if you just had faith, you will never, for example, suffer. You will never be sick. You will create, through a confession of your own, a prosperous life free from suffering and calamity. In some ways, I think there's no point in arguing with such a proposition. Reality will catch you. Just sit back and wait. But as that perversion of the gospel goes, pat yourself on the back when you are rich and fat and sassy, because your righteousness is being rewarded with a consumer's dream. For some reason, God's picture of a good life in heaven somehow mysteriously matches upper middle class American existence. I don't know how we came up with that one historically, but that's the dream, the beatific vision. But then if things go bad, start to despise yourself when they go wrong, because you must be doing something wrong, keeping God from blessing you. Okay. I can't even begin to express to you in one message how wrong I think that is and how far away from the scriptural teaching. But I'll give it a shot here with a paragraph or so in my writing. Here's why I think it's wrong. Don't we know that the finest Christian lives throughout the history of the church have been those that have been full of suffering, have been lived out in poverty, have ended in martyrdom, and probably in untold thousands of cases, an unrecorded, untold vast number of stories of people who simply lived and died in Christ and didn't live an easy life. The vast majority of Christians, in fact, have probably lived and died in what we would consider poverty. Well, what are you to make of that, along with Jesus' teaching about bigger barns? On the one hand, we say that we should tear them down, or at least not plan to build them, and that we have the richest possible human existence. Well, how do Christians defend that? Well, we say that no matter what we experience in this life, for the believer, it is always a passage to another life. If it begins and ends, of course, on this planet right now with our short span of years, then, of course, we're in trouble. Paul said as much, right? We are, most pitied among people, if that's the case. But we know it looks forward. Romans 8. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In another place in Corinthians, Paul riffs off a passage in riff, like in jazz, you know, takes it and improvises. Yeah. I don't know, it sounded like rip when I can. Paul does not rip off Isaiah. That doesn't work. He riffs off of Isaiah and he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But isn't he blunt? Isn't it right there? The sufferings of this present age? I quoted Jesus, who told us in the Gospel of John that we would have life and have life abundantly, that our joy would be full. But in those same chapters, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So, in fact, you could spend a lot of time adding up Bible verses that are blunt about the idea that Christians can and do, and might even typically, suffer for their faith. But it is into that reality of the world that we speak a confession that in Christ we have everything we need. We have the fullest of all possible lives, not just generally, but for us, for me individually. No sinner, no matter how rich or gifted or favorably positioned, could beat it. I've got what I need in Christ. And of course, a big part of that is to know that there is more to life than this life. As I said, if this life, this fleeting fraction of years we live out here, is all there is, then of course, start planning on bigger barns and fill them as full as you can get. But most of the time, we don't know, do we, why people prosper, why one person advances and thrives in life and another struggles and succumbs. Is that something we know? Granted, I mean, you could meet people who bring their own fate upon themselves and things like that. You think about it, you can see how a person who's lazy might be creating the foundation of a fairly impoverished life or something like that, you know, or something that would get a hold of them or cripple them. And the wealthy, you can picture, well, a person might work really hard and get ahead. I was reading an article, I think, at a British tabloid, so it has to be a little bit suspect, but it was about Bill Gates. And it was clearly trying to explain this man's wealth. And he said, "The guy was born to privilege." He was raised rich. He was born at the right time. His mother had connections in IBM. He was, you know, the track was made easy for him to advance. It's not a Horatio Alger, you know, pull yourself up by the bootstrap story by any means. And I used to find this out in the music business all the time because, you know, I was, of course, a struggling musician, and you'd see people just somehow rocket themselves into the top 10. And you would sound like they just were just another kid like me trying to hit it big. And then you'd read their biography about 10 years later, and you find out, except their aunt happened to work as an executive in a record company, and their uncle happened to be a musician before me. Tracks were there, you see. But, you know, all this to say, of course, we don't know. Why does one person prosper and advance and others struggles and succumbs? I've always been fascinated by a passage in Ecclesiastes 9. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. But we have a great advantage over, we'll say, Solomon, because he could only ever understand that in Old Testament terms. And we're on the other side of a great revelation in Jesus Christ. Solomon, for all his wisdom, only had a dim picture, murky ideas about an eternal life and what could be there, and what the whole picture of human salvation would be, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to people who would give them a deep satisfaction of God living within them. So most Christians do resolve the tensions of this life with whatever I face, whatever story ultimately might be mine, whether it leads to riches or poverty, whether it leads to health or illness, whether it's long or short, any other contrast that I could find that seems kind of brutal, that the life of God has for me is the one I ought to have. There's a purpose in it. There will be reward, and there's no other place in which I can find great fulfillment. Now, No fatalism is in order here. I mean, I know that through the Middle Ages, this was perverted. In history, preaching was just, well, put up with injustice, for example. Accept your lot in life. You were stationed in life to be a peasant. Stay there and be happy. Be a slave and a cog. I'm not talking about that level of passivity. That was a perversion of the gospel, too. And don't let people exploit you in that sense. Afraid I have to lay that one aside for another sermon. But in our more personal and immediate context, it says, God knows me, and his promise for a full life meets me, whatever the situations of life are that I don't understand. Something else might be afoot with us, though, when you think about this, because one of the things Jesus said in that parable we started out with is, beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness. We all have our life. No life will ever be untouched by pain, but we suffer from the other man's grass is always greener problem. In faith, a Christian has to rise up and say, it is not. Remember the Ten Commandments? These get abused a lot, you know, in Bible reading. These are not there for political ends. The Ten Commandments are there to rule your heart, not your country. There's no law on anybody's books anywhere that can make you have a God and put him first. There's no law on anybody's books in any nation anywhere that can make you honor your mother and father. But perhaps trickiest of all, there's no law anywhere that can keep you from the sin of coveting. The commandment to covet says, live your own life before God. Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey. At that point, you're thinking, I'm kind of off the hook here living in a modern civilization since my neighbor doesn't have much of that stuff. Well, he's got a wife and a house, of course, but no donkeys in sight. But where does it end? Nor anything that is your neighbor's. You alone, in this individual process, choose to put your faith in Christ with the belief that you find joy in life that he can provide you, and it is life to its fullest and joy at its maximum. It may turn out very differently in all its details from someone else's. God has made a big world. with millions and millions of biographies and unique stories that he wants to have told in it. So you don't want some canned Christian stereotype to sort of box you in. You've got your own story. By all means, stay close to the scriptures, but don't worry about matching someone else's picture. Christ has his way of reaching into each of our lives exactly the way each of our lives needs to be reached, and to bring his joy and fulfillment out of each person. Well, you've probably guessed the one idea that concludes a sermon like this. Since I've asked you, how do you get a good life? What does a good life consist of? Jesus' answer is, it consists of being rich in things of God. Be rich toward God, be rich in God. Christians who have been at it will tell you there is no other life worth living. And that's why we invite people to follow Christ. Certainly not so they can come to church and build our institution and give us money. Certainly not just so we can reform society so you could be a better citizen or remake you by our image or tell you that you have to meet our standards. It's so that you can find life in its fullest, that you can find joy to its maximum, that you can be you fully actualized and realized. So I offer that invitation, and I'll call you to a short moment of prayer here. I know there are those who think there are magic words that kind of yield a life to Christ. I don't think such things exist. To experience him coming into your life as Lord and Savior, I think that happens when you, deep in your will, deep in your thoughts and feelings and consciousness, surrender your life to Christ to allow him to be the fulfillment of your life. I believe he is always there to receive those who call on him. So let me invite you to a moment of prayer, and please call on him from wherever you are this morning, and I'm sure he will hear you. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we're always tempted to ask you for bigger barns and stuff to put in them, but that's not what we ask now. We want your joy. We want your abundant life. We want to be rich in you. We all call on you this morning. Please hear our prayer, whether we're in Christ and have been there for a long time, or whether this is new language, new thinking, only partially formed. Please hear our prayers in the name of Jesus. We ask that in his name. Amen.